Hello, my name is Athena, and I have the pleasure of reading the Bible tonight. So we'll be reading John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. Just a bit of context, Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. Here is the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, and so that they might arrest him.
Evening, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives, and we're going to be looking at that passage together tonight. But the first thing I want you to do is to think about yourself. That's a pretty easy thing to do. We spend a fair bit of time thinking about ourselves. But I want you to think about your own circumstances for a moment, where you find yourself in life. I want you to think about how it is you're envisioning your future. Where do you see things heading for you? I want you to think about your dreams and your plans. And then I want to ask you this question. What is the best thing that could happen to you right now? What is the best thing that could happen to you right now? What about if someone else offered to do all your assignments? Amazing. What about another good holiday break? A new job, an easier, higher paying job. What about a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What about if you were to lose weight and try and get healthy, or could actually do that? Now, no doubt some of you have got something in mind. Others sort of struggle on the spur of the moment to answer a question. Maybe you're struggling to decide what would be the best thing to happen to me right now. Perhaps so this gem from the self-help website, which is bemorewithless.com, might help you to sort of unlock something in your mind. It says this: experiment, be curious, listen to your heart, and remember, you know you better than anyone else. So do whatever it takes to create an environment where you'll have a little time each day to sit quietly, to listen, and to trust your heart. You know, I reckon in many ways that sums up the way that we're encouraged to live life in the 21st century. You want to know what is best for you right now? Well, do whatever it takes to create an environment where you can listen to yourself. Do whatever you can to create circumstances for yourself where you can listen to your own heart and mind. Clear away every distraction. Clear away every authority. Clear away every burden. Clear away everything that challenges you, and just trust yourself. And especially and particularly, if this is what you want to do, make sure you clear away Jesus as quickly as you possibly can, because Jesus is going to be one of those distractions. Jesus is one of these authorities that speaks into life. Jesus is one of these burdens that often people feel like, oh, he's saying so many things. Jesus is one who will challenge you. And so many, many people do anything they can to clear Jesus out of the picture so they can just listen to their own heart. And friends, I'm not just talking about unbelievers. Plenty of Christians will do whatever it takes to create an environment where they can listen to and trust their own heart. It's endemic. It's in our DNA from the beginning of time. When it comes to working out what is best for us, too often we decide it. We determine it. We trust our own hearts. We as even Christian people clear away Jesus because we don't like our decisions being challenged. And nor do we like our right to make decisions actually being challenged. No, what we want to do is what we want to do and what feels right for ourselves. And that's fine, actually. You can actually live like that. You can pursue a life in the world we live in exactly like that. But you need to ask yourself if you're going to take that path. What if there is something bigger going on here than just you? What if there's something bigger going on here than you can see? What if your heart is not the best judge of reality? What if your heart cannot see around the corner? What if your heart cannot see beyond death? Well, in our passage today, we meet a whole collection of Jewish people, some of them in very significant positions of authority. And as they feel the impact of Jesus, as they feel the impact of Jesus' words, as they feel the impact of Jesus' works, as they feel the impact of Jesus' authority upon their autonomy, their capacity to self-decide in life, many of them just want to clear Jesus right out of the way. So let's pick up the story in chapter 11 at verse 45. We remember, as Josh said earlier, that Jesus has just brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead. He's literally called a dead man out of a grave, and he has got up after 4 days being dead, dead, stinky dead, and actually walked out of the tomb. And what's the end result of that for the people who are watching on? Well, in chapter 11, verse 45, we read, "Therefore many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary," that is the dead man, now live man's sister, "and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Jesus." Now, as we've been reading John's Gospel from the start, if we sort of picked it up in chapter 1 and read all the way through, we'd get to this point and we would not be surprised. Because in chapter 2, the Jewish people said to Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you are who you say you are?" Again, in chapter 6 and verse 30, they say to Jesus, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" They wanted to see things. They wanted to believe in Jesus. And now Jesus has raised a guy from the dead. And so what do we expect is going to happen? That they will see and believe in him. Indeed, as the whole Gospel of John is drawn together, we see that John himself put this whole book together so people may see the things that Jesus did and truly believe in him. So it ought to be no surprise to us that people do that. In verse 45. But because we know the inclination of our own hearts, it also ought not surprise us that some people see and don't believe. Some people feel the impact of Jesus' authority and feel it only as a threat to their sense of self and their desire for self-determination. And that's verse 46. Look with me at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees, they're the religious leaders, and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You see, these people have been watching on all the things that Jesus has been doing. They realize they can no longer avoid reality. Jesus is doing incredible things in their midst. He has healed lame people, people who couldn't walk or couldn't talk. He has given sight to the blind. He's taken a small meal and fed 5,000 people. And now he's even raising people from the dead. The town is buzzing and people are believing in him. Everyone who saw or heard about Lazarus should have put all their doubts away about Jesus. They should have believed in him. They should have embraced him as Lord and Savior. They should have followed him wholeheartedly. But for these other people here, well, they recognize they can no longer explain away the miracles. But they're not willing to give away their own authority. And so in verse 47, they say to each other, "What are we doing? What are we going to do?" In verse 48, if we let Jesus go on, well, the people will believe in him. And they fear that all this frenetic activity around Jesus would lead to a disturbance that will bring Rome's heavy hand down upon them, such that they will lose whatever is left of national life in their midst. But be assured that their fears are not based on a concern for God's glory. And be assured, they're not even motivated by patriotic instinct. They're not motivated by religious altruism or something else. This is simply sordid self-interest. And the way verse 48 is constructed in the original text emphasizes that their concern is that the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. The language here is, no, this is about us. It's about what we've got. It's about what we're in possession of. It's about what we have power over. And the text makes it clear that the source of their anxiety is the potential for social and financial and political losses. All those losses that they'll experience if they let Jesus go on. Their clear concern is for what is best for them and their influence and their power. And so they're here pondering whether it's the right time to just declare war on Jesus and his kingdom. They're not concerned with the Jewish law, not concerned with loving God, nor are they concerned with hearing from God. They're not concerned with loving their neighbor. Their only concern is for their own authority and their own autonomy. And the very things they've found their identity in, the managing the people and managing the temple, their greatest concern is not getting Jesus right. Their greatest concern is protecting their stuff from Jesus. And Caiaphas, the high priest, agrees. But he's a bit frustrated that they just haven't drawn a conclusion and got on with it. And so he draws the only possible conclusion for this whole situation. Verse 49. Along comes Caiaphas and he says, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He says in no uncertain terms, "You don't even know nothing. All your uncertainty about what to do with Jesus has to stop. Here is what is better for you than anything you've done so far. It is that one man might die for the people than that the whole nation would perish." It's very strong language, almost strong Old Testament sacrificial language being used here to express a very strong political necessity. In order for the nation to live, Jesus must die. If Jesus does not die, their nation will perish. Their power will perish. Their ability to determine their future will perish, and their enemy will win. Rome will come, Rome will take over, and they will be no more, and they will have no power and no authority and nothing. It's a death sentence, Caiaphas says, to allow Jesus to live. And so therefore he hard-heartedly says, we need to put Jesus on the altar so that we might live. Kill the innocent man so we have life. And that's just what they resolved to do in verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted, resolved to take Jesus's life. do whatever it takes to create an environment where you can listen to and trust your heart. So they felt the impact of Jesus' authority and they resolved to destroy him. Rather than submit to Jesus as king, they're declaring war on Jesus and they're strategizing on how they can remain king of their own kingdom. And so now let me ask you this question. What do you do when you feel the impact of Jesus' authority upon you? When his word challenges you, what do you do with that word? When his word challenges the way you think, what do you do with that word? Do you turn the volume down like it's a bad song on Spotify, flick to the next thing? Do you behave like on Netflix, you can choose one of 7 million things and if that's no good, just find something else? Do you mold his words in a way that you think, yeah, I can make them say something else so that I can feel happy about this? Do you alter his words to make them right for you? Or do you actually just ignore what Jesus says? You know, some Christian people, they'll put certain things in a little pocket, just hidden away, and it'll be like, I'm going to listen to a whole lot of stuff Jesus says, but not on that topic. Not on this topic. Not about this particular thing. I'm just going to push that off to the side so Jesus can't see that. Friends, Jesus was a threat to their kingdom. And Jesus is a threat to your kingdom. Belief in Jesus means that you lay down every part of your life for his glory. But too often we Christians are more like the verse 48 guys than the verse 45 guys. We choose to cling to our idols, the idols of our hearts. And we forget what Jesus has already said back in chapter 10 and verse 27. Just a few moments ago, Jesus has said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." For when you believe in Jesus, you abandon that which you once knew for something greater. And that greater thing is Jesus. You abandon whatever you had placed your identity in and locked yourself into, and you no longer pursue your identity in those things, but in Jesus. You recognize that you were once dead, but now you have been raised to life in his resurrection, and you are now a new creation created in Christ Jesus to follow him. It's why the Christian person daily proclaims, I cannot make it on my own, and I need help. My kingdom and my net worth and my status and my life are not worth pursuing apart from Christ. And so I lay down my wants and I lay down my desires and I lay down my life that I might pick up the life of Christ and follow after him. See, at the heart of following Jesus is denying yourself, abandoning yourself and the things that this world has to offer and pursuing Jesus. At the heart of following Jesus is listening to and clinging to Jesus. And can I say, this is hard for many of the people here in this room. It is hard for us because the more you have, the more you can have. And even now, if you don't feel like you have very much, you have the potential to have lots. And when you have lots of things and stuff, it's very easy to let go of Jesus and hold on to your things. You know, to the broken and the lowly, the invitation to come and believe in Jesus is easy. But that same invitation is easy to pass up by the one who has the potential to gain the whole world. And we live in a culture that prides itself on building your kingdom, building your status, building your power at all cost. But in following Jesus, you are proclaiming that he is your ultimate joy. and that he is your ultimate treasure. Now, the people here in John 11, they don't fathom this at all. So in their attempts to hold on to this idol of autonomy, of self-determination, of self-power, they reject Jesus. But I wonder if you noticed that in their rejection of Jesus, there's a delicious irony here. It's absolutely beautiful. It's in verse 51 and 52, if you haven't spotted it, for the very words that they use to reject Jesus, the very words they rely on to reject Jesus, are the very words that God uses to invite them in to forgiveness and hope and life. Indeed, the very words they use to reject Jesus and rely on to reject Jesus are the very words of God that are inviting you in tonight to forgiveness and hope and life this very day. So Caiaphas has said in verse 50, it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And if you thought to yourself, that sounds familiar, verse 51 tells you why. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You see, as much as Caiaphas spoke his calloused opinion, God spoke a bigger message in Caiaphas's words. And it is that as often as you run from him, as often as you try to push him away, as often as you try to kill Jesus off, God has bigger plans. And his plan is sending Jesus to the cross so you might live. And right here, Caiaphas prophesies this without even knowing it. For what man is intending for evil, God intends for good, because God never falls off his throne. It was always God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross so that we don't have to. It was always God's plan for him to be glorified through the substitutionary death of Jesus. We're not seeing Jesus, seeing God scramble here. It's not like God suddenly going, ah! They're going to kill Jesus. Got to come up with another plan. No, this is the plan. From the foundation of the world, that Jesus' death was going to come to bring you life. That his death would come to give the lifeless life in power and glory and mercy and love and kindness. Therefore, he's calling you back to him through this prophecy here. That Jesus came to seek you out. Jesus came to gather you up. Jesus came to forgive your sins. Jesus came to make you one and to call you his and to call you by name. And in so doing, he calls you not to trust your heart, but to trust the one who made your heart. Because he loves you. And he always has. And he always will. He wants what is best for you. And he always has. And he always will. And here is the proof that before you even took a breath, he determined to save you through the death of Jesus. And so when you run from him, he runs to you. And when you turn from him, he is patient with you. And when, even as a believer, you resolve to throw off Jesus or just to try and protect some area of your life from Jesus, he resolves to forgive you still. And so what is the best thing that could happen to you right now? Well, I'd suggest that it would be for you to decide to stop declaring war on God and his kingdom. That you might step off your throne and bow down to him and say, you are king of all I have and all I am and all I will be. That you might say, I will listen to your voice and I will follow you. That you might stop turning the volume down on Jesus' word and turn the volume up. that you might recognize that the cost of following Jesus is huge. It requires an open-handed generosity with all that you have and all that you are. It may lead you away from comfort and prosperity and safety. It may lead you to being mocked and ridiculed. It may lead you to death. But let me tell you that following Jesus is worth it. And it is what is best for you right now. Because he's bringing us together. And he's making us one for eternity. And there is nothing in the world worth having that is better than that. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came into the world to die for even more than one nation. We thank you that he came into the world to die for all the children of God, even us, to bring us together and to make us one. Lord God, we recognize that too often we are more like these Jewish rulers. We want to make sure Jesus doesn't touch our stuff. We want to make sure Jesus doesn't impact our lives. We try to make it so Jesus doesn't actually demand the changes that he does from us. Lord God, help us to turn aside from this. To stop making war with Jesus and his kingdom. And to listen to his voice. And to follow him. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.
Well, Nigel, thanks for encouraging us and warning us and rebuking us. I'm going to drop my phone like four times tonight. When Nigel said in his pre-service meeting that his talk is on not setting our kingdom against God's kingdom or doing battle against God's kingdom, I was like, what the heck? But I helpfully explained. I just love what Caiaphas says, like kind of accidentally. Like kind of shares the news that Jesus will die for his people by accident or by God's providence. I thought that was pretty cool. We've got Slido open, so please join us at CCSI Nights on slido.com. We're going to do the top three, so if you pick one on the bottom ones and everyone spams like, by the time I ask it, we might be able to get there. But top one for now, a question from Ethan. Nigel, how can we trust that we are being guided by the Holy Spirit rather than by the selfish desires within our own heart? You mentioned that towards the start of your talk.
Hello. There you are. There we are. How can we make sure that we are being guided by the Holy Spirit rather than the selfish desires of our hearts? Come with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 talks about how you actually test the spirits. And this is what it says. From verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So I think that one of the things that's connected there is we're going to get to John 14 and 16 next year, is that the Holy Spirit will actually not only acknowledge who Jesus is, but speak from who Jesus is. And so if you're thinking, oh, is that the Spirit leading me to do this, or is that my selfish heart leading me to do this, I'd encourage you to open God's Word, because God's Word reveals to you what God has got to say. God's Spirit helps us understand God's Word. God's Spirit has inspired God's Word. God's Spirit takes God's Word and implants it in our hearts. And so if you have a thought in your head and you're wondering, is that the Spirit of God prompting me to do that, or is that my own evil desires, test your desires against what God's Word, Jesus, has actually said. And that's your number one way to work that out. I think there are lots of, and I take it this part of what John is saying here, we can have all sorts of different feelings about things, but we need to actually test those against what Jesus has actually said as his word comes to us by his Spirit.
Yeah, thanks, Nigel. And sometimes it might be hard for us to do that by ourselves. So it might be that we go to a friend that we trust and say, hey, as you look at my life and this decision in line with what the scriptures have to say, maybe that could be another way of helping that.
Absolutely.
Yeah, cool. Question from Anonymous.
Ooh.
Ooh. If you use your names, Nigel might be able to get to you within the week, but if you don't, you won't. But if you ask this question, you will. Why doesn't God use more miracles today, like raising Lazarus from the dead, to make people believe in him?
Yeah, I've pondered this when I first started doing evangelism. I was like, wouldn't it be so much easier if I could just like go up to someone and go, hey, I tell you what, ask for anything, I'll produce it right here, and bingo, you'll then believe in God. But I think actually this passage is a case in point for the fact that miracles, so if I just sort of question the assumption in the question, miracles don't actually make people believe in God. If they did, then this passage in the scriptures would never be here. It would only be verse 45, and it would say, in John 11, verse 45, it would say, everyone believed in Jesus. And then Jesus would go on, he'd go to the next town and do some other miracle. But miracles don't actually enable everyone, even as Jesus was doing them, to come and believe in him. What enables people to come and believe in Jesus is actually God working through his word in the hearts of people by his Spirit that they might see and believe. So it would be great if God did more miracles. But I think also we, on that, I think we underplay what God does do, and what we expect is sort of some massive big thing like, you know, let's empty Sydney Harbour or feed us all with the 7 biscuits that Growth Group brought tonight or, you know, something else like that.
There's more than 7 biscuits.
It's okay. It's fine. But in actual fact, I was talking with a guy after church this morning. His daughter took on the Larapinta Trail, which I think is like out in Alice Springs somewhere, like for a multi-day hike over 20-something days. She got to within about 100 k's of Alice Springs, and she started having heart palpitations. And she had an EPIRB. She set off the EPIRB. Her dad got a message. The police got a message. They sent a helicopter. They picked her up. She went into Alice Springs Hospital, and she was given an ECG, and they said, you're about to have a heart attack. Take this medicine. There are no doctors here because it's a Sunday. Tomorrow's a public holiday, Monday, in the Northern Territory. We'll be able to help you on Tuesday. Take this medicine and let's sort of see what happens. And she's like, I'm about to have a heart attack and take some medicine and see what happens. And she's not a believer, but she rang her dad and said, can you get some people to pray for me? Because I'm about to have a heart attack and I'm taking medicine. And so he got a few of us in to pray and we prayed. And he said to me this morning, he said, you're never going to believe it. But she went in for another ECG on a Tuesday morning before the doctor came to sort of test things out. And her heart, 100%. No dramas. At all. No heart attack, no damage, no nothing. One ECG, about to have a heart attack, heart damage imminent. Next ECG, nothing. Now, if that's not a miracle, I don't know where you find miracles. But there's God answering prayers. And that sort of testimony, I think, as we testify to the power of God, is powerful and helps people to actually see the reality of God and how he works in our world today. So I think perhaps if we look out for the way that God does answer our prayers, we will see more of what God is doing in the world.
You know, like super, supernatural, insane, impossible to understand and explain way.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's really cool. Thanks, Nigel. Now, there's a question at the top with 45 likes by Anonymous, and a question second from the top with 54 likes from Sam. I don't understand Slido. So we're going to go with Sam's question because it has more likes. In modern privileged Sydney lifestyle, Nigel, what does laying everything down look like? Is it literally give everything up? What would that look like? And what would that look like in the lives of people in this room right now?
Yeah, excellent question. I think a good place to be would be to give everything up and see how you go.
Everything?
Yeah. Maybe not the clothes you're wearing. You could get arrested. But I think actually what we need to recognise is that everything we have has come from the hand of God. Every every ability you have, everything that you own, everything is from the hand of God. And so, in actual fact, rather than saying of the things that you have, how am I going to use these things for my good, is actually saying, how am I going to use these things for God's glory? One of the things some young people talked to me about recently was, should we buy a house or not buy a house? Is it godly to buy a house? Should you never buy a house? How do you think about a house? And I said to them, would you be happy owning a house that you always invited people over to and that you even offered a bedroom to people who were struggling? And they were like, I said, don't buy a house. It's an idol. Had some conversation with someone else once and they were like, oh, absolutely, no dramas, buy a house. Use it for God's glory. I think it's really difficult to answer this question because all of our hearts are attached to different things. But I think if there is something that you are not willing to give away for Jesus, and it may not necessarily be a thing, it might be a relationship, it might be, you know, a way of thinking, then start by giving that away. And that actually might be the beginning of you truly using your life laid down in service of Jesus. And happy to talk to Sam some more afterwards. But I think if there are things that you're not willing to give away, give them away. See what happens.
Which is a huge thing to say to our hearts that just want to hold on to everything and want to claim things for ourselves. But yeah, if we're really going to take Jesus seriously, we're going to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, like he says. Isn't that unreal? Can I pray for us?
Yeah, please do.
Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of Jesus, and we thank you so much for his life-giving sacrifice on the cross. And we ask that we'd take this seriously. And we ask that the call for Jesus to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him would be real and would be lived out, and that we would not be holding on to anything from this world. Would we be looking to Jesus for our hope and our satisfaction and our peace and our comfort? And we ask that we would live in wisdom as we follow you. We ask that we would listen to what you have to say, and that we would not just hear, but obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.